The passage is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved.
Well, after two full chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans, it's painfully clear that every person who's ever lived, apart from God's intervening grace, stands guilty before God. There's the pagan rejecter of God's truth who's taken the truth of God that has been revealed and has taken that truth and exchanged it for a lie. There's the self-righteous moralist who somehow misses the fact that they're a sinner too, just like those they're condemning as sinners. There's the righteous Jew who has been given God's standard of right and wrong and yet still failed to meet that standard while continuing to be self-righteous. And then finally, there's the Gentile John Doe everyman who may not have the benefit of God's revealed written law, but he has sinned nonetheless against his conscience and against the law that God has written on his heart. It's a pretty bleak picture of the human race. No one escapes the fair, just, and righteous judgment of God. There's no one righteous, we'll see later in the chapter, not even one. We're condemned for two reasons. First, because of what we've done, that is, we've sinned. But also because of who we are. We are depraved sinners. To consider yourself or anyone you know as special and somehow is able to escape the judgment of God is just too silly to describe. It's just pure nonsense. Let me show you what I mean. Suppose we let this piece of paper represent the most evil, sinful person who's ever lived, okay? Most sinful sinner. Now, you can decide who that is. Hopefully it's not one of your ancestors or anyone in your family now. But anyway, this is the most sinful sinner who's ever lived, whoever that is, and we're going to let this paper represent them. I'm going to put them right here, okay? And we'll let the ceiling, the highest point of the ceiling, represent God and his holiness. Now, I would have to extend the ceiling into eternity, because God is infinitely holier than we are. But I don't have any way of extending the ceiling into infinity. So we'll just let the ceiling represent God and his holiness. Okay, so we've got the worst sinner of all time here, and we've got God and his holiness up at the ceiling. And we're going to let this second piece of paper represent the most righteous sinner who's ever lived. Now, notice they're both sinners, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this is the worst sinner in all of human history, and this is the least sinful sinner. in all of human history. So the question is, where would we put this person? Worst sinner, God's holiness. Maybe right here? Oh, you saw the movie, didn't you? Yeah, they're right, but we just bear with me here. Different people would put the most righteous sinner in different places. Some maybe here, some here, maybe some halfway to the ceiling. Some maybe close to the ceiling, because after all, this is the most righteous sinner. But where we would put this most righteous sinner is right here. So you answered correctly. And the reason that we would put them there is because the difference between the holiness of God and any sinning human being is so vast that all sinners would appear virtually equal by comparison. Which is not to say that all sin is equal. Now, you've heard me say before that all sin is not equal. It's not to say that there aren't some sinners who are more sinful than other sinners. It is to say that compared to God's holiness, every sinner, from the worst to the least bad sinner, are so far removed from the righteousness that God requires, it's almost meaningless to compare sinners. No one is innocent, everyone is guilty. And though you may be more guilty than I am, or I may be more guilty than you are, we're all guilty, and we're all guilty enough to be condemned. In the first section of Romans 3, Paul addresses four objections to his message. Now, they may have come, he may have put them in here because he obviously knew what he was teaching, what he was preaching, and he could anticipate objections to that message, or they may be actual objections that he heard as he traveled and as he proclaimed the gospel. Either way, there are four objections, and we'll take them one at a time. The first objection Paul addresses arises out of the matter of being Jewish. We saw last week that Jews are not exempt from the judgment of God just because they're Jews. They don't get a pass just because they're Jews. They're guilty like Gentiles because they have sinned just like Gentiles. So if God's own covenant people, those who are physically descended from Abraham, those that God has chosen out of the world for his own special purpose, if they are not exempt from God's judgment, if the covenant relationship that God has with his people do not make them righteous, nor cause them to escape God's wrath, then what's the value of being Jewish? Where's the benefit? Well, Paul explains that though being Jewish is not an automatic exemption from God's judgment, there is still great value in being Jewish. Look at verse 1. He says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." Now, if you were paying attention, you saw that Paul says, first, there is the fact that they've received the very words of God. But notice there's no second. He doesn't say anything in addition to that first thing, which, you know, when he says, first of all, it kind of implies that there are going to be other things that are advantageous about being Jewish. But he only lists one. So what are the other benefits besides the first one? Well, Paul is probably not saying that this is first in the sense that he's going to give a list. He's saying it's first in the sense that it's primary, that it's a priority. Now, remember when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God"? Remember that? Notice he didn't say, "and seek second, and seek third, and seek fourth." He wasn't saying that you should seek the kingdom of God first and then these other things in order. He's saying you should seek the kingdom of God as a priority. It's number one. It's first. And so That may be all that Paul's saying, is that the number one advantage of being a Jew was that they received God's written revelation. Or it may be that Paul just takes a long time to complete his list. Because if you look over in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul gives 8 benefits of being Jewish. So, you know, Paul could go on at times, and so it may be nothing more that it takes him a long time to finish the list that he started in chapter 3. The problem with the first objection, that there's no benefit in being Jewish, is that the critics missed the benefit. The benefit is that the Jews received the revelation of God, a huge benefit. But though the revelation was valuable, it wasn't an exemption from judgment. It was just a great opportunity that the Jews squandered. For example, suppose that you were 18 years old. Remember that? Yeah. A while back. So you're 18 years old, and you were offered a full scholarship to one of the best colleges in America. Full ride. Tuition, books, room and board, fees, pizza, the whole works. You're all set. You can go to college with no expenses whatsoever. All you have to do is show up for class, keep your grades up, work part-time for the college, and make progress toward graduation. That's all you have to do. You're all set. But after a few months, you start skipping class, your grades slide, you don't show up for work, and you start failing key classes. So tell me, was there any advantage in having the scholarship? Yes, of course there was a great advantage in having the scholarship. But it wasn't a free pass to be a slacker and to squander the advantage that you'd been given. The revelation of God's word was a tremendous gift and a great advantage for the Jewish people. But they squandered the gift, and they wasted the advantage. But it was still a great advantage, nonetheless. The second objection is in verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Some argued that because God's people were unfaithful to the covenant, that God would then revoke the covenant because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. After all, a deal is a deal, right? You keep your part of the bargain, and if you don't, then don't expect me to keep my part of the bargain. But this is the way us humans operate. But God doesn't operate that way. You see, man is typically a covenant breaker, but God is always a covenant keeper. God keeps his promises, even when those like his people are not faithful. It's one of the things that makes the gap between human beings and God so huge. God always keeps his promise, always. Paul uses the example of King David here in the passage. You remember that King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then when he learned she was pregnant, he orchestrated the death of her husband in battle. And David kept this a secret for quite a while. We don't know for sure, but probably close to a year. This was not known by anyone. But then the prophet Nathan confronted him, and David came clean, and he admitted everything. And then in Psalm 51, David records his confession for all future generations to read. In fact, it's one of the testimonies to the validity of the Bible. Because what other, quote, religious book would paint their heroes so honestly and so candidly? But he writes in Psalm 51 is confession, and he's addressing God in verse 4, and he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And this is the part that Paul is referring to, "so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." David was the king of a very powerful nation, and kings could do whatever they wanted. Kings could have whatever they wanted. And no one trumped the will of the king except for God. So David confesses that he not only sinned by breaking God's moral law, but he recognized that God was right and whose righteous authority is always above question. Psalm 119 says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations." So Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if every single person in the entire human race was a liar, God would still speak truth, because truth is God's nature. So even though the Jews were unfaithful in keeping the covenant that God established with them, he would remain faithful to his part, in spite of Jewish disobedience and unbelief. Verse 5 has an interesting objection. It's the third one. It says, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?" The third objection is that Paul's teaching challenges God's justice, that our unrighteousness benefits God because it displays his character more brightly. It's unfair, therefore, to punish us when we bring out God's glory. The objection is that Paul's teaching cannot be right, because if it is right, then human beings would be justified in sinning, because by sinning, we would bring out God's grace and his mercy, which would bring more glory to God than if we didn't sin. That's how the argument goes. But let me bring it down closer to home, and I think we can relate to it a little bit easier. Imagine someday your child comes to you, who's a young child. I don't mean an adult child, but they're young. And they come to you and they say, "Mom, Dad, I've been doing some thinking. It seems to me that when I disobey you and I do wrong, it's a great opportunity for you to be a good parent." Make sense? You can explain what I've done wrong, and then you will shine as a parent. And because of my disobedience and wrongdoing, because it promotes your parenting excellence, why don't we just forego the punishment phase? And we could consider it a win-win for everybody. What do you think, Mom? What do you think, Dad? That's really what the argument is here for God. Because we bring out God's glory and his majesty and his grace and his forgiveness and his love and all of those things by sinning, then we're kind of helping God in his cause. Of course, Paul doesn't agree with that argument. There's a flaw in it, because it would mean that God is disqualified to judge the world. You see, how could God judge the world if he's an unfair judge? And yet God will judge the world. So the objection collapses under its own weight. The fourth and final objection is in verse 7, and it's really kind of a variation on the third objection. Here's what it says, verse 7. "Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result?" Their condemnation is deserved. So some would claim that because our sinfulness enhances God's glory, not only should God not be wrathful toward us, he should actually be grateful to us. Grateful because we're instrumental in increasing God's glory by sinning. We've provided a service to God that enhances his glory. The argument is simply this: how can God condemn us for what glorifies him? Well, the argument is so lame that you see that Paul doesn't even address it. He just says their condemnation is deserved for spreading such an idea around. Now, actually, these last two objections fall under a broader heading. They argue that the gospel of grace fosters what is known as antinomianism. Now, antinomian simply means literally against law. And it argues that if God forgives us and redeems us apart from keeping his law, then there's no benefit or purpose in keeping the law. Does that make sense? There's no value in keeping the law toward our salvation, the argument would go. So what's the point? What's the purpose? It's summed up pretty well in the old ditty: free from the law, O blessed condition, we can sin all we want and still have remission. That's the idea. That's the idea. If keeping the law does not provide for our salvation, then we can do whatever we want. We might as well sin to our heart's content because God's going to forgive us anyway. Of course, Paul would argue against that position, and he does vehemently in other letters against the reasoning of antinomianism. You see, the law of God has a purpose. It has a purpose. But its purpose is not to save us. That was never its purpose. It isn't now. Let me illustrate it. I bet you have a mirror at home, right? At least one mirror. Everybody? Four of you have mirrors. Well, that explains a lot. I couldn't help myself on that one. But I bet you that most of you have a mirror at home. And from time to time, you look in the mirror to see how you look. Am I right? Okay, picked up a few more of you. That's 10. Now, suppose one time you look in the mirror and you see that you have this disgusting, dirty smudge on your face. Okay, smudge right here. And it really needs to be cleaned off because it's pretty disgusting. That's why people have been looking at you have, you know, they've thrown up after they've seen you because it's really, really disgusting. And so you see it and you go, I got to get rid of that thing. And so you take the mirror off the wall and you begin to scrub your face with the mirror, hoping that the mirror will clean the dark smudge off your face. Right? Isn't that what you do? No, that's not what you do. What you do is you take some soap and water and you wash off the smudge. You might use the mirror to see if you're doing a good job at it, but the mirror is to expose the problem. It's not to resolve the problem. Mirrors aren't meant to clean your face. They're meant to reflect your face. And a mirror does that very well, but it doesn't clean your face very well at all. And so it has a purpose. The law of God exposes our sinfulness. It reveals God's standard of righteousness. We've looked at that several times. It's a clear reflection of who we are and what we've done. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin, not to take care of it, not to provide the payment for it, not to save us, but to give us God's standard and show us that we've missed it by a long ways. In the Galatian letter, Paul says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Doesn't say anything about saving us, but to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law carries us to the place where we say, wow, I don't have any hope. Oh, yes, I do. My hope is in Christ. Not the law. The law only revealed the problem. Doesn't take care of it. Doesn't resolve it. We're saved, we're redeemed, not by keeping the law, but by grace, through faith. Now, I have to tell you, the world hates the doctrine of salvation by grace. You wouldn't think so, would you? You'd think, well, who doesn't want a free gift of life? Who would possibly turn that down? But the world hates salvation by grace because if we're saved by God's grace, then man-made religion loses its power and its grip on people. In fact, that's why the religious leaders hated Jesus more than any other group, because they saw what he was doing. He was dismantling their system of man-made righteousness that they believed was achieved by keeping the law, even having the law in some cases. Jesus taught that no one is saved by keeping the law, that salvation is a gift of God's grace, and it cannot be earned or merited or bought. But people don't want to hear that. Again, you'd think that they would. You'd think people would flock to such a message of grace, freedom from sin, someone paying my own penalty. You'd think, who could possibly not want to hear such a message? But people don't want to hear it. They want to believe that in some way they're contributors to their redemption. They want a part of it. They want to say, here's my part. But God will have none of that. And Ephesians says, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Salvation is God's work. It's not ours. We play no part in it except to receive the gift. Now, if you want to save yourself, God will let you have a go at it. But you cannot save yourself any more than the Jews could save themselves through their religious system. When people realize that they can never enter a relationship with God apart from the grace that's freely given in Jesus Christ, it changes everything. It just changes everything. The Jews found the doctrine of salvation by grace repugnant because it rendered their religious system null and void. They hated it. Salvation is not achieved as a result of having the law and somewhat following the law. Their system is hopeless. It offers nothing. It offers no hope for anyone. And this was unthinkable for them. So they rejected the gospel of grace. So here comes Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the general crowd was favorable, and they welcomed him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then, 5 days later, the religious leaders have Jesus on trial. And then the crowd changes because they didn't want to be seen as insurrectionists. They began to say, crucify him. But the Jews hated the idea that someone would tell them, you're not saved by your system. You're saved by grace through what God has provided for you. And it was unthinkable to them. And so they would raise these lame attacks against the gospel and against the Apostle Paul and others who preached. Stephen, you know, they put him to death. Attacks that always withered when they were confronted by truth. I suspect that the secret hope of every unbeliever is that because they haven't yet been judged, that maybe, just maybe, they won't be judged at all. They will never be judged. It's like the man who fell out of the window of a 100-story building. And as he's falling down toward the pavement, he passes the 50th floor, and the window's open. And as he goes by, someone inside the building hears him saying, "So far, so good." And that's the way many unbelievers think. So far, so good. I haven't been judged yet. Maybe I won't ever be. Many unbelievers feel that there's nothing for them to fear from a God who is holy and just and fair. But see, that's the problem. God is holy and just and fair. And it's his holiness and his justice and his fairness that should be feared more than anything. Because God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. It will be punished. Someone must bear the punishment for our sins. Do you understand that? Somebody must bear the punishment for our sins. We can trust Christ as our sin bearer, or we can bear the sin ourselves. There's really no other choice. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, your word is crystal clear. And once again, we are indebted to your servant Paul for covering these common objections to the gospel of grace and to argue against what you have clearly proclaimed is a salvation that's not based on our merit, but that's based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. Because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we continue to work our way through this book, it just becomes increasingly clear and obvious that there's a basic disconnect among human beings. That somehow think that by trying to be good or trying to keep rules, obeying the law of God, not sinning against their conscience, trying to follow the systems that have been devised, and some are very, very complicated, they are going to commend themselves to you. And you're going to have no choice but to declare them innocent and righteous. But what a horrific lie that is. Because there is no one righteous, not even one. And the difference between the worst sinner and the most righteous sinner compared to who you are is immeasurable. It's so small. It can't even be measured, because we are all sinners and we all fall short of your glory. And so we praise you. We thank you for your grace, which doesn't look at our unrighteousness, but looks at the righteousness of Christ and imparts that to us. That's what you've done for us. You love us to that degree that you were willing to pay the price of sin that was really ours to pay. And so as we enter Holy Week, may we increasingly appreciate what you've done for us. And when we gather again a week from today on Easter Sunday, may we hardly be able to contain ourselves with the joy and gratitude that not only has Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, but he's conquered death. He's the first fruits, as your word says, the first that would be raised to immortality. So we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the message that is being so clearly proclaimed in this book. May those of us who have responded to it rejoice and be grateful. And for those who have not, may they realize that, as we've seen before, they are merely storing up wrath that will be visited upon them on the day when you judge the human race. So may we take that seriously, and may we respond as we should. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.